Please turn now in the Bible to the book of Exodus at chapter 11. You can find Exodus 11 on page 53. And I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 11 at verse 4 into chapter 12 verse 14. There's an interesting interplay here between God saying what's going to happen and saying what they ought to go do in preparation and then it happening and so on. There's sort of a back and forth between the history and the memorializing of the history. So I'm going to be reading Exodus chapter 11, beginning at verse 4. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Moses is at the moment he's having an argument with Pharaoh. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Last week we talked about God's character, that he saw their suffering, that he's compassionate, and that he remembered his covenant, that he keeps his promises. And somebody afterwards said to me, "Now you should have explained remembered. What do you mean God remembered? Had he forgotten?" Well, no, God hasn't forgotten. When the Bible says God remembered, that means God decided that now was the time to act. Now, when his promise to Abraham, another part of the promise had come true, Israel was a great nation. That was part of his promise to Abraham. Now it's true. Or part of what he had said to Abraham had come true, that he had told him that his descendants would be slaves for 400 years in a land that wasn't theirs. And they had to wait that long until the sin of the people in the promised land was complete. So God saw that these things had now taken place. And he saw the time was right. And so it speaks in human terms that he remembered. And he sent Moses to say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No." And so God sent the plagues. And you got to keep in mind, the plagues were not simply random disasters. They were not random. They had to do with God showing the emptiness of the different gods that the Egyptians worshipped. He was exposing the pagan deities as useless. They revered the Nile as a god. He turned it into blood. It does you no good. They worshipped the frog god Heket. Well, the land swarmed with frogs. Yes, your pagan gods are not helping you. And God did something interesting with the Egyptian magicians. For a while, they were able to reproduce the first few plagues. But what good is that? We're swarming with frogs, and you're going to make more of them. This is useless. And after a while, they couldn't follow along any longer. And Pharaoh wavered. Sometimes he would say, okay, the men can go. Or, all right, well, the people can go. But he never said, all of you can go with your animals. And sometimes he'd say, you can go, and then he would take it back. And you have the mystery of divine plan and human responsibility. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and sometimes it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We come now to the climax, the 10th plague, when the firstborn of Egypt die, the children and the animals, and then Pharaoh gives up. And there's a lot you can obviously pick out of this, a lot to learn, that God hates oppression and has mercy on slaves. And that God doesn't just feel, he acts. He brought them out. He judged their oppressors. There was rescue and judgment. As with the flood, there was rescue and judgment. All right, so once again, with Sodom and Gomorrah, there is rescue and there's judgment. And here, there's rescue and there's judgment. We see that God keeps his covenant promises. It says repeatedly, they're being saved because of God's covenant with their ancestors. And because God keeps his covenant, that's a reason for you to enter into covenant with God. Now, if you're baptized, you're already in the covenant. And you're called on to enter further into that covenant and to take his supper and to wait on him. And when we say wait, we see from them that they had to wait a long time. They had to wait for generations to be rescued. But they were. And so we see that though we may not see God's rescue, still we are to hope for it, because it will come. Yes, Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. But there's more to learn than that. I blew over those quickly, because I think there's something peculiar here. All the Israelites were to take a lamb, a male, a year old, without blemish, kill it, and spread its blood over the doorposts. And the explanation is, when the Lord passes through the land to strike the firstborn, he'll see the blood on the house and pass over that house. Now, wait a minute. God didn't know who was in what house? If God's able to distinguish who in the house is the firstborn, don't you think God can distinguish between an Israelite house and an Egyptian house? Especially because the Egyptians are mostly in Goshen by themselves. Sorry, the Israelites are mostly in their own neighborhood. Something more is going on than simply God delivering Israel, the Israelites, from the Egyptians. If all he was doing was delivering them, I don't see why they have to sacrifice a lamb and spread the blood. I think God knew their addresses. So what else is going on? Well, one thing pops up right in chapter 13. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb, both of man and beast, is mine. And skip over to verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. And something about donkeys. In verse 14, when it's time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You'll say, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb. But all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. All right, so when God killed the firstborn of Egypt, he put a claim on the firstborn of the Israelites. He said, all the firstborn are mine. And you see this in Numbers. Numbers, you go all the way through a long chapter numbering every tribe of Israel, and then God says, you're not done counting yet. Count all the firstborn males. All right, they come back, 22,273 firstborn males. And God says, all right, now count all the Levites. And it's 22,000 Levites. And God says, all right, I'm taking the Levites in the place of the firstborn. And the Levites will serve me. They will serve at the tabernacle. They'll be the priestly tribe. They won't have their own regular areas of land. They won't be regular farmers with their own tribal inheritance. They're going to serve me in the place of the firstborn. But what about the other 273? God didn't forget them. He said, now as for the extra 273, you're going to take 5 shekels per head and pay it to the priests. That's their redemption price. There's a whole developed practice that comes out of this night. God claims the Levites in the place of the firstborn. He claimed them on the night of the 10th plague. And you might say, well, that was to remember, and that's part of it. You might also say the point is that everything belongs to God, both as the creator of it and the redeemer of it. Everything's his. He doesn't require everything from us. We need their things to live with. He claims what comes first from the womb to remind us that without God's blessing, the womb won't produce. It's only through God that there's new life at all. So I was signaled by the firstborn being sacrificed to God if it was an animal, or being redeemed with a sacrifice or with money if it was a person. But there's still more to learn from the Passover. And not just about the importance of memory and annual events and festivals, which I will just pass over entirely. No, the Passover lamb, let's look at the lamb. It's a 1-year-old male without blemish. That sounds like the kind of animal you sacrifice for sin. And as you read the New Testament tells you, look deeply at the Old Testament. Hebrews 10, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Right? The law has a shadow, and Jesus Christ is the good thing being shadowed. Or Romans 5:14, Adam, the first man, was a type of the one who was to come. All right, there's a connection between Adam and Jesus. Or John the Baptist said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, Jesus looked forward to the Passover with his disciples and then changed the service to reflect him. So when you consider these things, you say, all right, let's look back at the Passover lamb in the light of Christ. Is there something going on there that points us towards Christ? Now, what does this word type mean? Adam was a type. Type casting, type writer, what do you mean a type? Well, the Old Testament, you have the types. In the New Testament, you meet the antitype. My sister said that makes no sense that what comes later is the antitype, so she looked it up. It's anti with an I, as in against, not anti with an E, as in before. It's an antitype. It presses against. All right? You must have something like this down at the mint. All right? You have something at the mint that produces Washington's face on the coin. All right? All those coins coming out, those have a type of Washington. But the press has the thing that presses into the metal. It's the antitype, and the coin or the paper or whatever it is has the type on it. Anti because it presses against the softer material. So you look at the coin. Oh, here's Lincoln. Well, no, it's the type of Lincoln. The real Lincoln is somebody else. And it's as if God pressed Christ's likeness on his servants and sent them into the world before he sent himself. Before he sent Christ himself into the world. And so the point was that Israel was to see the types, see the foreshadowings, and know how to hope and how to trust. So here is a definition of type from David Murray, Christ on Every Page. Got a great chapter on types. He says, what's a type? A type is a real person, place, object, or event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Christ, his person or his work, or of opposition to them. It's a real person. We're not talking allegory. We're saying God put his lessons into history. It wasn't a foreshadowing at a literary level. God did a foreshadowing at the historical level. We're not minimizing the history. God was teaching his people ahead of time through what they were to see. And so to understand types, ask, what is the type supposed to teach the original audience? How does the rest of the Old Testament shed more light on it? How is the type inadequate? Because if the type was perfectly adequate, we wouldn't need Jesus. The type would save us. How is the type inadequate? And what light does the New Testament shed on the type and the type shed on the New Testament? And we in this church especially better understand typology. As he says, typology transforms the book of Psalms into a Christian hymn book. It's David Murray's comment. Typology lets us sing the Psalms and make them Christian. That is, for example, when you sing about Jerusalem or Zion, which you do a lot in the Psalms, what is that all about? Well, what was Jerusalem or Zion? The place where the people would assemble and worship God. All right, well, what does that foreshadow? Actually, you got a double fulfillment. The church is where we, people of God, assemble to worship God, and heaven is the place where we will ultimately all assemble and worship God. There's a double fulfillment when you're singing about Jerusalem or Zion in the Psalms. And Murray says, how did the Old Testament believers relate to the types? Because they got them first, and they were really for them. He suggests those who by faith saw the future antitype were saved. Those who were able to look at the type and understand that their Savior would be like this, or that they were looking for something like this, only greater, they were putting their faith in the right thing. So is there a type going on in Passover? Well, if John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, probably. And if Jesus looked forward to the Passover before he suffered and then changed it, probably. But in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Just flat out says it. Christ is our Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So the Passover Lamb is a type of Christ. It's a foreshadowing of the real thing. So how do we read this as a type that is a foreshadowing of Jesus? Well, now I'll follow Henry Law, a British preacher from the 1800s. He says, imagine the scene. There's horror in the Egyptian houses, and there's happy anticipation in the Israelite houses. God says, take a lamb. That is, God selects the offering, even as God has selected the offering for us. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Take a lamb without blemish. And Christ was tempted in every way as we are, and yet remained without sin. Take it on the 10th day and keep it till the 14th day. So it was studied for 4 days to be sure it's without blemish. It's not so easy to ask a lamb if it could see or not. And so Jesus, he was not just tempted briefly. He was not without sin briefly. No, he was studied several years for his entire life. He was without sin. Let the whole assembly kill the lambs at twilight. Even as the whole crowd in Jerusalem shouted, crucify him. The whole assembly called for his death, even as our sins call for Jesus to die. And our own sins put him to death. Roasted on the fire. And you can think of the slow torture that Christ endured on the cross as he slowly bled away. Each of you is to eat of it, and so must each of us come to Christ in faith. We must not think that we have strength enough for the journey without him, or think that we can pass on through on the basis of someone else's eating. Put the blood on the posts. Don't lose it. Don't pour it out. Don't trample it. Display it and live under it. And so it is with Christ. His blood flowed so that we might live under his protection. We're to take it on in baptism and the Lord's Supper and mark ourselves with it. Take it by the hand of faith and rely on it when the wrath of God passes by against sin. And eat the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Mr. Law suggests the bitter herbs suggest true penitence. When you are really sorry for your sin, it is a bitterness to you whom you have wounded and whom you have dishonored with your sin. And unleavened bread, you get that from 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is, let us celebrate and worship and follow Christ with sincerity and truth. And eat it in this way, with your belt fastened, the sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and eat it in haste, ready to go. And so we should live. We should be ready to go. Because we've been reconciled to God in Christ, we should have our arrangements made. Law says, it's a pretty foolish servant who waits for his master to knock before he finds the key. It's a pretty lousy lawyer who waits for the case to be called and then says, oh wait, how am I going to plead? Don't be that kind of servant or lawyer. Make Christ your plea, and the key is in your pocket. And when death comes, you will have nothing to do but die. Is that not the way to face death? With nothing to do but die? Because your arrangements have been made in Christ. This is how we read the Passover. It's a foreshadowing of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And here's the gospel preached to Israel in advance. When God's judgment comes because of sin, salvation comes through the blood of the substitute that God chooses. This is his desire, that in judgment there is rescue. This is his sign. He's always shown that he's able to save his own when he judges the guilty. And so in this annual remembrance of Passover, Israel was to see God's pattern and anticipate its recapitulation, its glorification in Jesus Christ. Let's join.